may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we come now to the springs of the Word of God that are refreshing. They are beneficial to us. They provide that which we need. They sustain us through the times of life that are difficult, and they are always refreshing. And we pray that that might be our experience even now, that as we open thy word, that we know that it is yourself talking to us, that it is the Spirit of God who is applying the truths to our hearts, and that you seek to affect those differences in us that are pleasing unto yourself. And so may we desire to please you by being glad for those changes that you bring. And may God's people rejoice for this time that we share before thee. Bless our hearts, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'm going to turn you to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. And as I do so, let me just paint some background for you. We have been doing a topical series Sunday evening. It concludes with this particular sixth message and the subject of the assurances and tests of our salvation. If you need to catch up on the others, I trust that they are recorded, and so you can acquire those if you will. But as we've been going through this, we were looking at the following things: the reality of Christ in my life, a changed life, our commitment to the Lord, the experience of chastisement, conformity to His image, and then conflict, if you will, as well along with that. I think actually what I've done is I've skipped over conformity, and I've gone to conflict, though, so I do have one more, and I'm just going to go on with that. Somebody asked me about the business of chastisement out of Hebrews chapter 12. Was I going to continue that? And my answer was no, because I felt that I had pretty much covered the main subject that is there. Although, if you want to read the balance of Hebrews chapter 12, then you will notice there the concern about bitterness and people becoming bitter under chastisement. But I touched on that, and as I just did the few verses that were there earlier in that chapter, I felt that that was sufficient. But as I come this evening now to this business of conflict, and so then being in what we call alien territory, believers are never at home in this world. We are like the patriarchs who were described in Hebrews chapter 11 as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, seeking a better city made by God, which is our true home. I was considering seriously, but it would have taken a little more logistics, just to kind of publish that chorus: this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, we've sung that over the years, but I trust that that is something that is true when you think about the Word of God. First of all, this evening, out of John chapter 15, the believer's identity with the Lord Jesus Christ is what alienates us from the present world. And I just want to begin with what the Lord Jesus himself has to say. I pick up now in John chapter 15 and verse 18, where we read, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." If I just stop right there, verses 18 and 19 of John chapter 15, let's make sure that we get things in proper order. Maybe you don't like the fact that the world doesn't like you as a Christian, but I look at this and I understand that long before the world ever knew either you or me, it knew the Lord Jesus and it hated him. And it hated him first, and it hated him more than it hates us. Now, you just need to kind of let that sink in a little bit to appreciate, so that you gain the perspective that you need. And maybe you look at this and, you know, the word hate is a pretty extreme term. But even as you read it here in the languages in John chapter 15, it is the world hated, past tense, and then really it goes on, and the world still hates Jesus. And that's absolutely true. They always have. They always will. But as I go on and read in verse 19, the world would not hate us if we would simply fit into the world. If we would become that spiritual chameleon, if you will, that accommodates and blends in so that there is no apparent difference whatsoever. And that would always be the easy way, but it is never the way that is prescribed when you see the instruction of the Scriptures, whether you read it from the words of the Lord Jesus recorded here, or if you look at it even in other places of the Scripture. But it begs a question, though, and I think sometimes we need to just maybe analyze things a little bit. And so let's consider, why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Why does it hate His church? Why does it hate believers who faithfully seek to be obedient to His word? We understand the result. The question is, what's the mechanism? What's the means by which it comes to that? And let me just give you the short answer first, and then to look at the Scriptures. It comes down to the subject that we bring reproach upon those who deny or reject Jesus Christ. We bring a reproach to their sensibilities about His gospel and about the authority of God's word, because that whole idea of reproach is that they're wrong, and nobody wants to be wrong. And the thing is, it's bad enough when they're wrong and you're right. That makes it even more painful. If we were all wrong, then everybody would feel the same. But you see, we are here to represent the truth of the Word of God. And that puts us in conflict, and the world doesn't want to hear that it's wrong. And they sure don't want to hear that Christians are right. That is just something that just, you know, will excite the greatest of hatred more than anything else. But the simple truth is that that's what the Scriptures teach. And even the Lord Jesus speaks about that. I just take one passage in particular I think of in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And there, as you begin to read in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the great and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." It's popular. It's known. It's familiar. "And many there be which go in thereat." Make no mistake, you know, there are people who have chosen a way, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So in the same way, even as you read back in Proverbs, you know, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. We read back in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Or if you take it from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and if I were to turn you back to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and another one of those interesting passages, because it speaks about that which is the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of goes back to that picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. And I guess, you know, I kind of think of it in terms of smelling a barbecue. Now, I don't mean that in a sacrilegious way. Forgive me, you know, if that seems to be the thing. But that was the whole idea, that as those sacrifices were offered up by the priests of Israel, the smell of that would pervade the area around. They knew what was going on, and they knew why it was being done. And Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And so he speaks then about the testimony of the believer, and he uses that expression. He says it is a, quote, savor of Christ, as you read it in 2 Corinthians 2:15. But let me read the whole text so that you get my point. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, here's what Paul says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now, if you catch the difference that is made in verse 16, between that which is a savor of death unto death versus that which is a savor of life unto life, then what you're looking at very plainly there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the testimony of the child of God. And to the believer, it is a sweet-smelling savor. It is that which confirms what other believers enjoy and know and share with us, and we can praise the Lord for that. But it is that very same sweet smell that we enjoy in the testimony of our brothers and sisters in Christ that then, by the other side of it, becomes that which is an offensive stench to the unbeliever, because it reminds them that they are on a path that leads to death and destruction, And they don't want to be reminded of that fact. Hence the hatred then that results because to them we are not a savor of life unto life, but quite the contrary, we are a savor of death unto death. We are a reminder of the reality of the judgment of God. We are a reminder of the reality of death that must pass upon all men because of the sin of Adam. We are a reminder that there is an eternity yet to face, and for them that eternity is at best unknown, and at worst is definitely their destination in hell. Is it any surprise then that the world hates us? Jesus said there should be no surprise. Indeed, if there's any surprise back here in John chapter 15, it is if the world would love us. Because the world, as you read in John 15:19, only loves its own. Those with whom it recognizes the same values, the same words, the same actions, the same priorities, the same motivations in life, that which confirms that their way is still right and still good, that they'll take in. That they'll be glad for. They'll be thankful. But the simple truth is that the testimony of a Christian brings reproach, and the reproach evokes hatred. In the same Gospel of John, if you go back to the 7th chapter, let me again take the words of the Lord Jesus and just underscore the point, if I may. In John 7 and verse 7, you will read these words by the Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth." And then notice the explanation that Jesus himself gives in John 7:7. "Because I testify of it," of what? The world, that's the subject where we started in John 7:7. "I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." You see that last part of John 7:7? Jesus says very plainly, he says the hatred that it's aimed at you really is directed at me. And the reason for that hatred, Jesus makes it very plain. And he says, it's because I've declared this world as an evil world. And the world doesn't want to hear that. That reproach that is brought upon them, even by the words of the Lord, it offends. And so then it draws the hatred of the people. I come back again here to John chapter 15. And so then, as I read again that 19th verse, and I see that summary, "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And so we share in the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's really all about. You feel like you're taking the heat, you feel like you're under pressure, you feel like you're a target. It's really aimed at your Savior more than you. But you're the convenient and available target. And so then we become the lightning rod for those things. Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Don't be distressed by those things that come upon us because we name the name of Christ, because we seek to be obedient to the Word of God and live as a shining testimony for Him. It is, first of all, even as I read in John 15, it is expected. And then secondly, as I read in chapter 16 and verse 33, I know that it cannot overwhelm me because Jesus says that we can be of good cheer because He ultimately is the overcomer, not the unbelieving world. And so we are thankful for that encouragement. So it then begs the question, why do those things come our way? And again, I want to use the scriptures to give explanation for that. And again, I'm going to go to the Gospel of Luke now and look at some other words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 21, and as I begin reading from the 12th verse and read the verse 13. And again, Jesus will give us the explanation. In Luke 21 verse 12, he says, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers." And we notice that last part, "for my name's sake." We're not talking about, you know, where, you know, we were arrested because we did something wrong. We're talking about that which is endured or that which is suffered because we are identified as believers in Jesus Christ, because we have dared to preach His gospel, because we would dare live in a way that is in obedience to the Word of God. It's for His name's sake. That is a condition that is there. But read on in verse 13, because there's a wonderful extra footnote of sorts, if you will. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. You see those words? Do you grasp what the Lord is saying there when you put those two verses together? Jesus says, yes, these things are going to come before you. And there are going to be some things that are going to be done, and the things are wrong. You don't deserve them. They're unfair. And all that is certainly true. But the thing is, number one, you're doing it for my sake. But here's yet another very important note. And as I read verse 13 where it says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony, let me paraphrase that for you, if I may. And it will give you an opportunity to be a witness for me that you would not have otherwise. Think about the Apostle Paul, if you would. Well, many of the apostles. For the times that they were arrested, how many opportunities did they have to appear before kings and governors and other people that otherwise they would have never seen? There would have never been the opportunity to preach the gospel. There would have never been a challenge that would be given to the rulers of the day to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The only way that it was possible was because as they went through the court systems, and especially in the case of the Apostle Paul, as he lays claim on his Roman citizenship, then is entitled to make those appeals as a citizen. And so that brings them up into the highest courts. What does he do? He fulfills exactly what we read here in Luke chapter 21, verse 13. He has taken that which you and I would look at and say, that's an adversity. We're suffering unjustly. We would be ready to pull the plug and say, poor me. Jesus says, no. What you need to do is to see that that is actually an opportunity that you would not have otherwise to give further testimony from me. I want to tell you, that ought to slow us up when we get into those kinds of situations. That ought to give us perspective that we will not find in any other place. That ought to change our attitude even towards those things that we look at and we say, it's unfair, it's unjust, it's not right. And to say, but Lord, what door are you opening through this that I would not have opportunity for be otherwise or before? And what have you gained for me? Not what have you done to me, but what have you gained for me where I can be used even further for your glory than I could be used before? To have our attitudes changed is a marvelous result when you read a passage of Scripture like that. And to see that Jesus could see those things and He understood what was coming. And indeed, we've seen the very words here fulfilled in the apostles as you go through the book of Acts. There's plenty of examples that are there that show the fulfillment of these things. And He saw that. And it's as if He said, now don't miss the opportunity. And as it's fulfilled to them, I have to ask the question even today, is it possible for you and for me to miss an opportunity? Because we have looked at that and all we have seen is in terms of poor us. And we have missed the open door. We have missed the occasion where we could speak a word for the Lord that otherwise we would never have opportunity to do so. Read the words of the Lord Himself. It shall turn to you for a testimony. I look at those things and I see that the believer's identity with Christ surely alienates me from an unbelieving world. But I need to turn that a little bit differently, and I need to be careful that for myself as a believer that I'm not suffering an identity crisis. That is, I want to make sure I'm not traveling through this world and through this life under false credentials. See, it comes down to a question like this. Is it that I'm a believer who's posing as an unbeliever, or vice versa? Think about it for a moment. Yeah. If I go through life and I'm born again by the Spirit of God, but hey, I need to fit in. I need to get under the radar. And so I'm a believer who pretends and lives like an unbeliever. Or on the other hand, am I really an unbeliever, but I like to play church? I need to be very careful. I need to understand what my identity really is. Or let me take it a step further. Is the world becoming more Christian, or are Christians becoming more like the world? I like that one even better. Primarily because I'm convinced that there are a lot of Christians becoming more like the world. But there are some people who think that the world's actually catching up to us. Did you follow the news of the Disney movie producers? They're now going gung-ho to produce, quote, religious movies. Not only are they going to produce religious movies, but then as you go on and you read, and this is an article in the news, they're going to use the churches to promote those movies to the people. Is the world becoming more like the church, or is the church becoming more like the world? It's a deeper question than you may think. I found reading some of that material fascinating because they actually had the chutzpah to talk about the spiritual background of Walt Disney. And you want to talk about fiction. Walt Disney was just a rank, unbeliever. He did everything he could to promote evolution. And all the things that came out of Walt Disney Productions from 30 or 40 years ago. But see, now you dress it all up and you say, oh, but he wasn't really anti-Christian. And after all, Mel Gibson made those hundreds of millions of dollars in his movie, and all of a sudden they saw the dollar signs, and they say, we have a market here. Let's make movies that are family-friendly. And you know what? They're going to be so family friendly that we can go to the pastors of churches and say, you need to encourage your people to run out there and buy tickets and see those movies because they're family friendly. And after all, they come from Walt Disney. Really? Is the world becoming more Christian, or are Christians becoming more like the world? See, I have a problem fitting into the world. When I read John chapter 15, I read the words of the Lord Jesus. Whether I read them here in John, whether I read them in the Gospel of Luke, whether I read the writings of the Apostle Paul on similar subjects, we have an identity crisis, I think. And we need to get clear in our thinking just who and what we really are. You see, what this is really all about, and I'll use the 50-cent word, it's the temptation of Christians to become pragmatic. You know what pragmatic is all about? Pragmatic is being eminently practical. And it's like, well, it's that whole idea, don't make waves. That we understand. Fit in. Don't rub the fur the wrong way. Don't try to swim upstream unless you're a salmon. And Christians hear that, and unfortunately they respond to it. And they yield to it. Back in 2 Peter, the second chapter. Stick with me. It's one of the most unusual passages of Scripture to me. Okay? When you read 2 Peter, Peter's talking about those who would be the apostate teachers and preachers that would come in the last days and so forth. And then he goes on in the second chapter of 2 Peter, and he talks about the certainty of judgment, okay? It's actually the preview to the judgment that is described in the third chapter. And he rehearses the same kind of things, the Noah flood and so forth. But then he comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And that's really where I want to pick up, from verse 6 now of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm jumping in midstream, I'll admit that. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And then we come to verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, when it says just Lot, let's just make sure we follow the English. It doesn't mean it was Lot alone. Okay? It means justified Lot. Okay? And then if you have any doubts about it, then verse 8 describes him as a righteous man. Now, that is fascinating, and were it not for the inspiration of Scripture, I would struggle with it personally, because I've gone back and I've traced the history of Lot. But the thing is, I also then, if this be true, and certainly it is here in 2 Peter chapter 2, then I see an identity crisis problem that is demonstrated in the life of Lot. Let me just rehearse it quickly for you, if I may. It begins, if you will, in Genesis chapter 12, where Lot follows Abraham as Abraham was obedient to God. But then very soon in chapter 13 of Genesis, because they become wealthy, then there becomes this conflict between the herdsmen and then ultimately between Abraham and Lot. And Genesis chapter 13, and so you come to that portion there where Abraham says, look, enough of this stuff. You pick and I'll take what's left. Yeah. I'm being very free with my paraphrasing, but I need to summarize it quickly. And so then given a choice of land, what does Lot do? Lot looks not with the eye of faith, he looks with the eye of the flesh, and he sees, hey, you know, here's water, and here's nice growth, and here's all the ideal conditions, and if I have my herdsmen in here, then they're going to become rich. I'm going to become rich and profitable. You know, this is going to work out. Abraham, I'm going to take that which is obviously the best, and you can have the rest. And Abraham is content with that because he has the promise of God. There's only one problem, though. When he chooses the best land back in Genesis chapter 13, it's kind of a place with a view, but the view is Sodom. You know, they sell houses that have a view. That's always worth a lot of money. In this particular case, though, Lot makes sure that the opening of his tent faces Sodom because he has land with a view. So he becomes the voyeur, if you will, of the city of Sodom. Then in Genesis chapter 13, he goes on to move in. And when he moves in to Sodom, then Chedorlaomer with the king of Sodom and all his buddies, and then Lot ends up becomes a prisoner of war that Abraham has to come rescue in Genesis chapter 14. Right? Abraham rescues him. Abraham very wisely does a one red cent from the king of Sodom, but he tithes to Melchizedek, that marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Old Testament scriptures. And where then is Lot? Well, by Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's become part of the city's leadership, part of the city's government. And when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot barely escapes. His sons-in-law mock his message of judgment, probably because they're unbelievers. That begs the interesting question about believer marrying unbeliever. His wife looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. His daughters commit incest with him after all this is done and bear children who are the progenitors of the nations of Moab and Ammon that plagued Israel with idolatry and human sacrifice. The gods Chemosh and Molech, and particularly with Molech, burning your children alive. Now the real question is not the folly or the curse of pragmatism so much as it is the question of whether you and I today, like Lot, are vexed by, and I'll use the literal translation, the lasciviousness of the lawless. See, I look at Lot and I don't see an example to follow. What I see is a man who, if indeed, as Peter says, he is just and he is righteous, he has put himself in the boiling pot of the unbelieving world. And indeed, if that's where you find yourself, then at the very least, we ought to be vexed in our righteous souls. We ought to be worn down and troubled and afflicted, as those words literally translate there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And it begs the question for you and for me today, does the corruption of our world wear us down? Or is it just taking the corners off so that we fit better? Is the world more Christian or is the Christian more worldly? It's a serious question. I come down to these things, and as I look at them, I realize that we are those who want to bring truth to the world. And the world doesn't want to hear the truth. I mentioned this morning about the ultimate denials of all the terrible things that happened with Hurricane Katrina. I brought along my copy. I don't know if I can take all the time to read it. You can read it in the Inquirer. I got this from the New York Times. When it comes to all the claims about all the people who were killed, I think it was at the Superdome, only 6 or 7 deaths appear to be the results of homicides. Asked about reports of rapes and murders, he said, quote, "We have no official reports to document any murder, not one official report of rape or sexual assault." And it just goes on about all the things that were rumors and fiction. And when all the heat settled down, when all got quiet, when people went back to actually find out what really took place, virtually none of it really existed. But it sure got people stirred up. It got people angry. It divided the people of our nation, and without a cause. And then you come to the ultimate irony, if you will. Indulge me for a moment. Quote, "All too often in the heat of the moment, reporters find themselves in the awkward position of repeating, quote, unconfirmed reports as if they were news. But news without fact-checking is nothing more than glorified rumors." It's discouraging for those who spend their lives studying disaster behavior that journalists so often get it wrong. Begs the question, why, doesn't it? Hey, if it bleeds, it leads. You and I live in a world of sensationalism. Get everybody glued to their TV sets. Get them to go out there and buy a newspaper like the Inquirer, which, by the way, is going out of business. It just went through a major layoff. You know, they're losing, and I don't know how much longer they're going to survive. Of course, you won't read that in their paper either. But see, where is the world going to find truth? Where is it going to hear what God actually says in His Word? Except from believers. And the world won't hear unless God's people are willing to endure what it takes to speak the truth and to bring it to an unbelieving world that desperately needs it and needs to hear it as it really is. Otherwise, you and I are living in a fantasy world of lies that are concocted out of the imaginations of people and sold as truth. And we're the poorer for it. Who and what believers really are in this world. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I need to bring this together. I'm glad I had a little extra time. I'd read you more out of the articles here. If you're really fascinated, I'll be glad to copy them for you. I made sure I brought them with me. Now you know some of the weird stuff that I read through the week. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me come to the end of the portion there in verse 13. Because as you go through the listing of the patriarchs of faith, Hebrews 11:13 brings it to this conclusion. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Not fellow travelers, but strangers and pilgrims is who God's people are to be. Isn't it interesting that when you read of all the heroes of faith and you see preeminently there Abraham and Sarah, do you realize who's missing? You don't see Lot. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, he was a just and a righteous man. Yeah, but you don't see him here in the hallway of faith. He's not lifted up as an example to follow for the very reasons that I trace for you going chapter by chapter through Genesis. And you see him dig himself into a hole every time, and he does it over and over and over and over again, and it seems, like there's no end to it. Is it any wonder if he had a righteous soul that it was vexed? It was vexed pretty much by his own doing as much as anybody else's. I digress. Let me come back here, though. Because what you see when it comes to the patriarchs, this very simple admission, this world isn't home. We have something far better to look forward to. It's called heaven, and it is there that we look forward to being together with the Lord, which is far better. Even as I read even Abraham's testimony a couple verses up in Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't know anything in this world that the world has produced, perhaps I should say it that way, whose foundation is God. I like to think sometimes the United States of America started there before it sure moved off those foundations. That's a shame. But I look at these words that are here, and I see how much it is a difference, because in verse 9 it talked about dwelling in tabernacles or tents. But in verse 10 it is a city that has a foundation. There is a distinction of that which is transient and that which is permanent. It's like reading in 1 John 2:15, and the lusts of this world, they'll pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And it's the difference between a tent and a permanent home. So then also, it is that understanding that you and I need to share, that we also do not have a continuing city, as we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, but we seek one to come. Lastly here this evening, and my time is almost gone, because I am not of this world, because heaven is my home, because I'm just passing through, then I need to realize that I have a purpose that is here, that is described actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." I don't know if you've ever been to a place like Embassy Row in New York City. We have some of those places. We have some embassies even here in the city of Philadelphia downtown. You can always tell their cars. They have those neat red, white, and blue diplomatic plates. They kind of stand out like a neon sign. Well, they don't just stand out because of the diplomatic plates. It's because they're parked anywhere and everywhere, and so they can do that because they have the diplomatic plates, actually. You see him parked in a weird place, and you say, who's parking there? And then you look at it and you understand. But the whole understanding of an embassy is that real estate and that building is no longer a piece of the United States of America. It's actually a piece of the land where those people have come from. And so the laws of the nation here don't apply there. Diplomatic immunity is a reality, in that those people don't play necessarily by our rules. You and I are ambassadors, we are diplomats of heaven, because that's home. But we're here. But we are here to declare the message of God. And what is the message that is given? Read it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is calling the world to be reconciled to God. Not calling God to be reconciled to the world. but calling the world to be reconciled unto him. Calling men everywhere. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. We stand in his place. We speak on his behalf. We convey his message, his words to the world. Diplomat doesn't have any right to speak for himself. He's there to speak on behalf of the leaders of the country that he represents. It is his job to accurately and thoroughly convey their message. He's just a courier. He's just a messenger boy. So in the same way for you and for me, we are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are here as the diplomats of heaven. We have a message to convey. It is not about us, and it is not our message. It is not our words, but it is the Word of God. And it is an appeal, as if it were Jesus Christ standing in the same place. And we express the words that he would say, and we appeal to them, be ye reconciled to God. You need to come back, come home to him. You need to turn away. The way this world is going is wrong. It's sinful. It's sensuous. It's hedonistic. It's all the things that offend God rather than please him. That's a hard message, Pastor. Yes, it is, but it's the truth. And like a good diplomat, I need to tell exactly the message that I've been given. And to give it exactly as I have received it. My message to the foreign country in which I live must be clear and uncompromised, and it is very simply here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, come home to the waiting Father through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I need to do in the way in which I live, the words that I speak, in the testimony that I bear from day to day, that I am conveying that message on behalf of my Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, and we are privileged to be counted as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand this world is not our home. Indeed, we're just passing through. We, like the patriarchs of old, we look for something that has not yet been experienced by us, but we know that it's true because of your promise in the Word. And so, like those of old, we look forward to something that is not simply different, but it is eminently better. Lord, as we hunger for our home, yet in this time as we are here, help us to be bold ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to whom has been given that ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to bring people to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.